Thank you, ladies. If you will, turn in your Bibles to the little book of Ruth. We're doing our first series through the little book of Ruth. Generally, when I do an interim, I will go through the book of Ruth at the early part of that, because it's a short series, it's a valuable series, and it gives me time to know you and to pray about where we go from here. So this is the idea with that, and there's a lot of good things here for us, because it's the Word of God. If you have your copy of God's Word with you, please turn to the book of Ruth. We'll be at chapter 1, verse 6. If you don't have your copy or a visitor and don't have a copy, there's a pew Bible in front of you. And if you turn to page 258, you'll be doing great. And so that's where we will be today. Look, the book of Ruth is really about hesed. No English word really does this justice. We really struggle as we try to translate this Hebrew word, hesed. The idea is covenant loyalty, kindness, love, goodness, mercy, compassion. And in fact, there's not one English word that actually carries everything with it. One writer put it this way. It's a word rooted in relationship. It is action-oriented, enduring in its commitment, and completely voluntary. It is an act of extraordinary mercy or kindness that goes beyond the call of duty. The Lord is the ultimate example of hesed. That is a wordy and scholarly definition that I think I can do better than. How about this? You're in a covenant relationship with God, and God is in a covenant relationship with you. For us, it is the new covenant. Being faithful to that covenant means being faithful to the person you made the covenant with. And you do so not because you got to, but because you love the other person. God is faithful to His covenant not because He has to, but because He loves you. And we need to return the favor, and for the same reason. That's what hesed is. Covenant faithfulness. It's a love-born covenant faithfulness. And this is what Ruth is an example of. The entire book. So then, it is the thing that should decide, should drive how you make a decision. Now, let me give a show of hands. How many of you have made great decisions in your life? At least one? I married my precious bride, guys. You better raise your hand. Amen. I mean, and we won't ask for the bad decisions because we have truckloads of them. Your decisions, in many ways, mark your destiny, don't they? Your failure or success, poverty or riches, heaven or hell, each is marked by a decision or maybe a series of decisions that you have made. And so far in the book of Ruth, we've seen disaster. We've seen the burnt remains of bad decisions. Naomi went to Moab with her husband Elimelech. He died. She married her sons to Moabite women, and both those boys died without children. And so now, when we get to the little book of Ruth, verse 6, there's a decision to make. How is she going to make that decision? So this is a tale of three widows who must make a decision. And these three widows will be examples to us of three different kinds of people and how they make decisions. And so our text today will be Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 through 22. And our topic will be decisions in crisis. Let's pray together, because I need all the help that I can get. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you, God, for your Spirit to fill us. Fill us to hear. Fill us to speak. Fill us, most of all, Lord, to do once we leave this place. And Father in heaven, at the end of this message, there'll be decisions to make. Decisions that could bear an eternity. We ask you, Lord, that we would say yes to you as we are confronted with these, as you confront us with these. We ask you, God, to give us a heart of hesed. And Lord, energize our worship this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The first widow that we're going to look at is Naomi. Naomi is what I would call, and this is totally anachronistic, but I would call Naomi the backsliding believer. She decided to blame God for her troubles. She's an example of the believer who doesn't believe very well. You ever met one of those? Unfortunately, I've been that person before. And today we would call, oftentimes we'll use the phrase carnal Christian or maybe a fleshly Christian. When I was growing up, the preachers would call these people backsliders. You ever heard that term before? It's a phrase taken from Proverbs 14:14 that says, "The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways." This is Naomi. She's going to be making decisions based on what she thinks is right, not what God thinks is right. And so Naomi's decision is what we'll look at first. Look at verse 6. Naomi's decision in verse 6. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. And so she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." So they're packed up and they're on the road. Naomi decides to go back to Bethlehem. Not because it is the place where God wants her to be. She is going back because there is groceries in Israel. The famine in Bethlehem could not have been worse than their experience at Moab. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, they're all dead, and three widows are packing up to leave for Bethlehem. Now, when it says that they're on the way, it means that they're on the road. Packed up, got their stuff over their shoulders, and Naomi cannot take it anymore. And she turns to speak to her two daughters-in-law. And so we look now at Naomi's proposal. Naomi's proposal. So in light of her return from Moab, Naomi makes a proposal. She tells her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab. Look at verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. Here's one of those places where I think the Bible is understating it a bit. I get the mental picture of a lot of weeping, maybe even wailing. Naomi uses an interesting phrase. She says, "to her mother's house." That's a reference to a place where a daughter waited while her marriage was being arranged by her family. So she sends them with a blessing. Her hope is that the Lord will show them kindness. Actually, that word kindness is chesed, covenant faithfulness. But when she sends her daughters-in-law back to their house, she's not sending them to a house that is in covenant with God. She's sending them to a pagan home to arrange another marriage for them. So she says she hopes the Lord will show that to them because they showed it to her. She also hopes she'll find rest. That is sufficiency. She kisses them goodbye and they're all weeping. Her daughters-in-law wouldn't hear of it. So in verse 10 it says, "No, but we will surely return to you and your people." They love Naomi. I have no earthly idea why. But they love Naomi. And then Naomi would not hear of their resistance. And so we see Naomi's persistence. She presses on with unrelenting logic. Verse 11. Naomi said, "Return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." So four items that she brings up. She says, first, that she cannot provide sons to be their husbands. Then she says she's too old to even get married. And then she says if she could both get a husband and pregnant, would the girls wait all those many years to marry them? And she says, no, it's best for you to go back to Moab. And then finally we see our fourth matter of Naomi. Naomi's bitterness. At this point, I think, I want to be charitable to Naomi. I think she has good intentions. And maybe even, humanly speaking, good logic. But they are not driven by an understanding of God or His ways. When she sends her daughters back to Moab, it's back into idolatry, a lifestyle that is an abomination to the Lord. In verse 15, Naomi proves that she is well aware of this. We're going to see that Ruth objects. And Naomi will say to her, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her gods. Time out, Naomi. What are you saying? It's better to have an earthly life and no eternity? To live a life worshiping a God who cannot hear your prayers and cannot answer them. Stacking up the wrath of God on you and your children for eternity. That's better than going back to Israel. Another interesting thing when we see Naomi's bitterness. She says, the hand of the Lord is strong against me, or whatever. But she also, when she gets back to Bethlehem, in verse 19, she's going to blame God for her problems that were actually self-inflicted wounds. By the way, as a pastor, I have seen this over and over again. If you're shooting your foot, don't blame God for that. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. It's a Hebrew word that means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now it's interesting. If you start learning a little Hebrew here, the Naomi, in Hebrew means friendly. Show enough, really? She's certainly not that anymore. She wants to be called bitter. She left full. Well, that's interesting. If she was so full, why did she leave in the first place? She loses husband. She loses her two sons. Yes. Oh, but she is like completely empty. I have nothing. Well, what about Ruth, who is with you? She may understand the chastisement of God in the matter, but she doesn't seem to have anything but a bitter taste in her mouth as she blames God for her own bad decisions. All she can see is her own loss. At the end of the day, what I would say to Naomi is, honey, you're doing more harm than good. Just be quiet. And in a less sanctified moment, I would say, shut up. There are modern Naomis today, to be honest with you. The person like Naomi does more harm than good as well. This person is full of their own ways. Yeah, I believe they're believers, but they have not grown. And they have slid back into a life that's dominated by the world around them, by culture. Culture is hard to define, but you know it's there. It's like fish being in water. You know, it's always around us, always a pressure. The modern Naomi only sees culture. Peter describes this person in 2 Peter 1:9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. This is the modern Naomi. Let me describe the life of this person very quickly. One, they do not live a separate lifestyle. They are in lockstep with culture. Everybody else is doing it. Number two, they take a selfish attitude towards religion. Now, I'm not saying they're not religious. I'm saying they have a selfish attitude toward religion. They think that they've done their duty if they occasionally come to church. I am a regular attender at Mount Olive Baptist Church. Easter and Christmas like clockwork. And occasionally when I'm in trouble. It's not about worshiping God or hearing the Word of God. Maybe it's about soothing their conscience. They come into church and they are convicted the entire time. And when they get in their car and they live, they feel good because they threw God a bone. They pray selfishly. It is occasional, that is, not consistent. But never about anything that's not connected to their own life. They give selfishly, if that. American evangelicals altogether give 1 to 2% of their income for ministry. That's a shame. These people give less than that. I've always said that your bank account will give an indication of your warmth towards the things of God. Don't want to get into legalism. Do not want to say you need to write your check again and send the ushers back out and all of that sort of thing. For my opinion is that's your discipleship. It's between you and God. But a good look at it will tell you where you are in your commitments. So they give selfishly. Number five, they have never shared Christ with anybody. It's not that they struggle with boldness and opportunity. Can we be honest? That's all of us. We struggle to be bold. We struggle to open our mouth. Sometimes we are like a river in the Yukon just frozen over at the mouth, just full of fear, wondering what to say. We're going to push them farther away, that sort of thing. That's all of us. This is not what I'm talking about. This is the person who doesn't care. They will excuse it by saying, you know what, that's the preacher's job. Oh, come say that to me sometime. Because that's the beauty of being an interim. You know, what are you going to do? Fire me? Well, eventually, yeah. I will speak the truth to you in love. Love may come way down the road, just to be honest with you. The preacher's job is to enable you to do that. He has his own faithfulness to take care of. Josh has his own faithfulness to take care of. God has not called me to win the person he's laid on your heart. And by the way, he hasn't called you to win anybody. He's called you to be faithful in sharing the gospel. This person doesn't care about that. Maybe it belongs to the deacons to do that. But in truth, their worldview does not include any concern outside of here and now. Let me tell you this. This person is a disaster to get advice from. This person is a walking spiritual nightmare. They have little joy. They're often sad, always joyless, grieving the spirit, full of their own way. So somewhere down the line, Naomi had forgotten about what commitment to God really looks like. As Peter says, forgotten that they'd been washed from their sins. Second widow is a lady named Orpah. Orpah is the religious lost person. This is verses 14 and 15. She decided to abandon God for an easier lifestyle. Orpah has only two verses devoted to her, but they are quite important. Look at verse 14. They lifted up their voices and wept again, more weeping. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods." So it seems that Orpah's kiss was a kiss goodbye. Return after your sister-in-law. Orpah thought Naomi's logic, well, it's impeccable, without flaw. So she left. Orpah is an example of a person who briefly embraced Christ, but falls away. Jesus predicted that this would happen. In Matthew 13, 20 through 22, remember the parable of the seeds? There is the seed that's sown on the rocky places. He says, the man hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself. It is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises from the world, immediately he falls away. Jesus predicted it. John described it. In 1 John 2:19, it's clear about the salvation status of such a person. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. And the idea is, if they want to prove themselves to be believers, they stick with it. Orpah only embraced the God of Israel because she married one of Naomi's sons. She had no personal faith because she returned to her gods. There are modern Orpahs today. We hear these people all the time when they get saved. I can't help to think of all those who sit in the pews who we don't hear about. All over the world, in every type of Christian church, there sits a large number of religious lost people. And you know what? It's in Baptist churches as well. Even Southern Baptist churches. Shocker. For these people, three things will characterize them. Number one, any religion will do. Human beings are innately religious. We sense our spiritual need, and for most of us, we understand that there is a God. But for these people, any religion will do. In the Muslim invasions of the Middle Ages, where places like Asia Minor fell to the Ottoman Empire, thousands and thousands of those supposed Christians embraced Islam to survive. Who were the real believers in that group? Those who suffered for Christ's sake. Any religion will do. Number two, they're willing to serve. This is kind of a shocker, isn't it? They're willing to serve. They're willing to do all kinds of religious things. They'll attend, they'll give, they'll serve on committees. But one thing a lost person will not do, they will not turn from their sins and give their lives to Christ. They will not surrender to His Lordship. And so, at the end of the day, what we're going to say is they have no real faith. That's Orpah. And it cost her her soul. Let me say this, that today there are many religious people in America, many religious people in the churches, but many of them want the benefits of Christ but have no depth, have no level of commitment beyond the service. I can't tell you how many times I've heard the man who's confessing Christ later in years and said, you know what? My mom came to me when I was 12 years old and she said, son, you've embarrassed us long enough. We're having a revival this week and you're going to walk down that aisle and you're going to shake the preacher's hand and you're going to join the church. Yes, mama. Are you kidding me? What did you do to that child? What did that mama do to that child? Inoculated him to the gospel, thinking that he was saved. Our church has been filled with these people for a long time. Let me introduce you to Tom Terrence. Tom Terrence grew up in Mobile, Alabama. He grew up to be a terrorist, and at one time, the most dangerous man in Mississippi. In his early 20s, he aligned himself with Sam Bowers, who murdered three civil rights workers in Philadelphia, Mississippi. If you remember the movie Mississippi Burning, that's what that was about. The FBI referred to Bowers' group, who's known as the White Knights of the KKK, as the most violent right-wing terrorist group in America. Terrence himself bombed 30 synagogues and churches. He was arrested in a hair-raising FBI sting operation, and while carrying 29 sticks of dynamite, he was shot in the leg, and while his female accomplice was shot 19 times and killed. He was sent to the infamous Parchman prison for attempted murder. He wasn't charged with capital murder because the officer he shot three times in the chest survived. He grew up not only in Mobile, Alabama, but also attending a Southern Baptist church. They are out there, and my fear is that they are in here. And the issue is not that they're going to become a terrorist, but that they sit inoculated to the truth. that you must turn from your sin and make Jesus your Lord and place your trust in what He did on the cross to cover your sins. Nothing else. Orpah is the religious lost person. So far, two out of three of these have been downers. And now we're going to turn the corner to Ruth. Ruth is the widow who embraces God. She decided to follow God no matter what. This is the turning point of the book. Look at verse 16. It's kind of early in the book, but it's the turning point. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people," and underline this, "and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, or worse, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she, this is Naomi, and when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Finally, Naomi shuts up. When Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you," she's actually saying to Naomi, "Shut up. Stop it." She does three things. She makes a commitment to Naomi. She makes a commitment to Israel. But most of all, she makes a commitment to the God of Israel. She says, "Your God will be my God." It's interesting. Why was she so willing to give up the gods of Moab? Don't know for sure. I do believe that Ruth knew Moab had done nothing for her. The other interesting thing is that the chief god of the Moabites was known as Chemosh. And he required at times the ultimate abomination that the men and women of Moab would do. Child sacrifice. There are some indications that in these cultures that required child sacrifice, that they would actually put the child onto the open hands of an idol that had been they are red hot, being exposed to flames. And they put those children, those babies, into that. Now we look at that and we go, "Oh my. We're just hearing about it." Ruth had been barren for 10 years, praying for God to give her a child, looked at these men and women, seeing these children as disposable. I believe that has something to do with her not loving Moab so much. There's something that else is going on there. It's not just a hatred for Moab. It's not just Chemosh is a jerk. It's none of those sort of things. It really seems to turn the table, because what we see out of Ruth is not a person who says one thing and does another, but actually does everything that she has vowed here. And that comes from faith, a trust. She makes these commitments to death. This is the type of commitment God requires from those who come to Him. We do not embrace Him because we do not embrace Him as long as it's convenient, or as long as it suits me, or as long as I stay in Israel. Ruth says, "I will die with your God." The essence of faith is sink or swim, I'm with Jesus. Today there are modern Ruths. I'm happy to say. This is the commitment of the true Christian. See, here's what happens. They turn from their sin. Now, this is not you get perfect and you never sin again. But let me tell you, I have not brought my precious bride to you because I don't want her letting the beans out of the bag. Yeah, it's probably not that bad. But the man you're looking at sins often. I cannot get to the second cup of coffee without a stain of sin in my life. And don't look at me so shocked. You the same way. we don't trivialize that, but what we understand is not that I become perfect, not that you become perfect, but now you're swimming in a different direction. Instead of running towards sin, you run from it. Instead of seeking it, you avoid it. And instead of loving it, you hate it when it occurs in your life. That's what repentance is. So they turn from their sin. Number two, they make Jesus the Lord of their life. Well, somebody will say, well, Jesus is already Lord. Well, the way you're using that word is more like a title. The way the Bible is using the word is more like a job description. He is your boss. He is, let me put it in the vernacular of the day, he would be your king. Your allegiance is to him. Above country, above state, above job, above family, above spouse, above children, above employment, everything, Jesus is king. Now, he tells you to love your spouse, respect your husband, love your children, provide for them, all of those sort of things, yes. But you do that because Jesus is king. Your king will never lead you astray. They make Jesus their king, and then they trust only in his shed blood to pay for their sin. You do not trust that you come to church. Even you regular attenders out there. You do not trust that you make the ultimate sacrifice of time and convenience and come occasionally on Wednesday night. You see, I got that little dig in there. We're not mentioning that I'm not here on Wednesday nights, but that's another thing. You do not trust in how much you give. You do not trust in your parents being Christians, granddaddy being a Baptist preacher. None of all of that. You trust in the shed blood of Jesus, that it is sufficient to cover your sins. And that what he has said and promised to you, he will keep so that you pass when you turn from your sins, make Jesus your king, and trust in his shed blood to cover your sins. You have passed from death to life. This is Ruth. She has done the Old Testament version of this. Remember Tom Terrence, that Mobile Baptist? After his run-ins with the law, he was serving a 30-year prison sentence. And at first, he continued to immerse himself in neo-fascist political theory. He's reading Hitler's Mein Kampf and the phrase in the book The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. He made an escape attempt, critically wounded. Upon his recovery, he had an unexplained burden. Unexplained, but he could not explain it. To read the Bible. Little did he know, but the wife of the FBI agent involved in his capture had another burden. She was burdened to pray for Terrence to be saved, and she kept it up for years. The words of Jesus haunted Tom Terrence's soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And there in his jail cell, he gave his life to Christ. And so then he's no longer a Klansman. He is a convert to Jesus Christ. Today, he is a member of the Evangelical Anglican Church, and he is president of the C.S. Lewis Institute in Oxford, England. He found the only right decision to make in a time of crisis. Give your life to Jesus. Beloved, this is the only decision that you should make in a time of crisis. Trust God. A lifelong, good or bad, sink or swim, live or die, your God will be my God. And the ultimate issue is what's really important in life. It's living for Jesus. You remember David Bloom? He was the reporter embedded with troops in the Iraq War. He died from a pulmonary embolism in Iraq. He got a blood clot and it went into his lungs. The NBC newsman was given a tribute. They honored him tremendously, called him the Ernie Pyle of his generation. But the thing that brought stunned silence was his last email to his wife. And he seemed to have a premonition about his death. Here's what he said. Here I am, supposedly at the peak of a professional success, and I could frankly care less. He wrote this on April 4th, hours before his death. Yes, I'm proud of the good job we've all been doing, but in the scheme of things, it matters little compared to my relationship with you or with the girls and Jesus. He told his wife Melanie to save the note, and if in the future you're talking about my last days, she and her three daughters should know that he gave every ounce of his being, not for himself, but for those he cared about most, God and his family. I don't know what decisions you have looming on your horizon. Christ has to be at the center of it. Let us not be Naomi, the backslidden believer. Let us not be Orpah, the religious lost person. The person to be who's going to make wise and helpful decisions is the person like Ruth, who enters into that covenant relationship with God and follows it faithfully. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you, God, that you'd help us to live out the commitments of our faith. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I'm going to ask you to quietly rise to your feet. It is time to do business with God. In a crowd this large, there are some modern Naomis among us who, like Peter said, have simply forgotten that you've been washed from your old sins. You just let the world dominate your thinking and your actions. And frankly, you have the proof of that in the crumbling shambles around you. We're going to ask today that you repent. Simply to say something like this: Dear Lord, I made a commitment to you years ago. I renew that today. Today, I will practice the covenant faithfulness and return to living for Jesus. And you know what he does when you repent like that? His arms are open wide. Joy in his heart that his child has returned to fellowship with him. You know what the rest of the church will say? Same thing. So no fear. Let's get that right. In a few moments when the team plays, we're going to ask you to repent. You can do that right where you are, but maybe you want to openly repent. Maybe you need prayer. We're going to ask you, do what Jesus tells you to do. And we're available for you. For others here, more like Orpah, you have no faith. Never given your life to Christ. That salvation that I've been describing all morning long, you know nothing about that. Jesus is not your king. He's an add-on to your life. Well, God gives you the opportunity right now to give your life to him. If you'll pray right where you are, very simple prayer like this. And in fact, this is the desire of your heart. Follow along with me. Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but I don't want to be that anymore. I want to turn from my sin and make Jesus my King. From this day forward, I'll trust only in that he died on the cross for me to cover my sins, and I will live for him. Now, if you prayed that prayer and meant it, something marvelous has happened. You have passed from death to life, and he calls all his people to follow him openly. So when the music starts playing, we want you to step out and let us know. And we want to help you in your first walk steps of obedience. Baptism, discipleship. What does God require? We want to help you with that. Perhaps there's other decisions that you need to make. Other matters of obedience. God said this is the place where you to live out loud for him. This is the place where you are to try to reach this community for Christ. And you need to move your membership here. Or maybe you've given your life to Christ, but you've never followed through in obedience and baptism and discipleship. Today can be that day. So as the team plays in just a moment, we're going to ask you to say yes to Jesus. We won't hold it out, but we will ask and give you opportunity. Father in heaven, in the moments ahead, we ask that your Spirit have free reign. We pray that every Christian is praying that your Spirit would move and that people would be converted, that repentance would happen, and that we'd be enabled to leave this place to live out loud for you. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Now, as the team plays, we're going to ask the question, one simple question. What would it take to say yes to Jesus today? Did you pray that prayer with me a minute ago? To say yes to Jesus would be to be boldly step out and let us know. All of heaven has already rejoiced. That's what this church would do as well. Perhaps God has convicted you. You're more like Orpah than you're comfortable with. It's time to get that right. Or as I described Naomi, you realize that you've let yourself slide into bitterness, distraction. Let the world grow up and choke out the things that are true. And perhaps you just simply need prayer. Is that what it takes to say yes to Jesus today? Or maybe it's one of those other matters of obedience. What would it take to leave this place fully obedient to Christ? The moments ahead give you opportunity to do just that. Thank you so much. Thank you for nobody fell asleep because I was shouting so long. We appreciate you so much. Thank you so much for your attendance this morning. Thank you for your faithfulness. We're going to ask that today as you leave this building, that you leave full of purpose. That you're leaving to go to your mission field, your work, your school, your home, the marketplace. That you go and live out loud for our Lord. This is the essence of worship. Brother Chris, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, please, as we leave today, help us to know we are not leaving the service, but we are entering your service. Wherever we go, you go with us. You call us to the places we will inhabit this week, and help us to be faithful to you.